Well, good evening, and welcome to our Wednesday night study here at the church. This is something we started, I don't know how many years ago now. It might be about 8 years ago we started this, and we did it because at the time people were coming and they were saying, if we had a midweek service, that would really be nice, and we didn't want it to look like Sunday morning. And this was actually the type of service that we used to do at the church I attended in New Mexico. So I thought, what a great thing to just gather and just do a Bible study. And so it is different. We get together, but it's a lot like what they did in the book of Nehemiah. And it says in chapter 8 of Nehemiah that they built a wooden platform for the purpose and that the prophet or the priest would stand on it and open the book of the law and read for all the people and give the meaning. And so that's exactly what we do on Wednesday. That's what we committed to doing. We have gone through together as a Wednesday night service the entire book of Genesis. We started with that. We figured let's start in the beginning. We went verse by verse through Genesis. Took us almost a year and a half, but we did it. We've gone through books in the New Testament, books in the Old Testament, all the minor prophets. We've done a lot, some of the major prophets. It's really just been an interesting evening, and it's something that I have come to appreciate because I don't know many churches at all outside of Calvary that do this kind of thing. It just is not something you find, but it's something we do and something I like, and I'm glad you like it too. But that's what we gather to do, to open our books, to read them line at a time, a verse at a time, a chapter at a time, and a book at a time. And we go through it, we read it, we give the meaning, we make some comments on it, we try to draw out of it what is in there, and we continue through, and we read through the entire book of the Bible that way. And this evening, we find ourselves in Joshua chapter 9. Now in my Bible, that's page 298, probably not in your Bible. But it is Joshua chapter 9, wherever that is in yours, and that's where we are here this evening. Just a couple of quick things to announce that I want to share with you tonight. First of all, guys, we have a men's ministry event coming up in a couple weeks. It's going to be an archery event out here at the church. We're going to set up targets. We're going to have smoked turkey legs. It's going to be a great time that Saturday morning. I forget the exact date, but it's later in the month. It's not this Saturday. I believe it's the one after. But either way, you can sign up for it at the kiosk or online. You just let us know you're coming. And the only reason we ask you to sign up is not to make it hard, but we need to know how many turkey legs to bring. So if you tell us that you're coming, we will have food available. We usually do make extra just in case, because someone inevitably will show up that didn't sign up, and we want to have space for that. So even if you don't sign up, don't think like you can't come. But if you think you might come, sign up. And if you're not able to come, that's okay. I'm sure there'll be somebody that eats the turkey leg, but we certainly don't want to run out of food, and that's the goal. So if you're interested in coming out, it's going to be a great time. But that will be later this month. Again, at the end of September, we're having the men's ministry event. Also, we have a couple of things coming up, and you'll notice that in our Sunday bulletin, there'll be some announcements for some things that are coming up later this month and then next month. But next month in particular, on the first Sunday of the month, is something called Worldwide Communion Sunday. It's always the first Sunday in October. Historically, we have not done a whole lot different that morning than other mornings. But this year, we want to actually dedicate that to a communion service. So it's going to be focused on communion. It's going to look a little bit different, feel a little bit different, but really focused on just appreciating that time. And so we're going to do that in October. So we're looking forward to that. And then also, we're having on Sunday, and this is something that has kind of organically started in the community. And we had one of the members of the church reach out to me yesterday afternoon. And she said that her and some believing friends of hers who go to other churches were trying to put together a prayer vigil for Charlie Kirk's service, but their churches either were not able to host them or, and this really shocked me, were not willing to host them for this. And I don't know why that would be. But we said, sure, come on out. So Sunday evening at 6:30, from 6:30 to 8 in the parking lot, is going to be a prayer vigil for that, if you'd like to come out, like a candlelight kind of thing. So if you're interested in doing that, we're hosting it. We're not really organizing it, so I don't have much in the way of detail other than 6:30 here at the church in the parking lot, just a time to pray for the family, a time to pray for the healing in the nation. But then also, we're praying for revival. You know, this is not a Republican-Democrat thing. This is not a conservative-liberal thing. This is really a Christ-Antichrist thing. This is a light in a darkness thing. This is a voice for the gospel being silenced by the forces of the world that would not want that voice going forward. And so as believers, I think that's why we're seeing such a unity behind it and such a rallying despite whatever side of the aisle people might vote on, is because we recognize that this truly was a martyr. And so because of that, we're seeing marches across the world, millions of people across the world. I was just finding out yesterday that Turning Point Ministries, or Turning Point USA, which is what Charlie Kirk had started, since he has been killed, they received 37,000 requests for new campuses throughout the nation. 12,000 of those were for new college campuses, but 25,000 were for high schoolers saying, we want you to come to our high school and start a Turning Point chapter. So it really is something we see the Lord kind of in. You know, I'm praying that this is going to spark a revival. We're due for revival in this nation, and there's usually a Genesis event that starts it. So we're going to pray for all of this stuff Sunday evening, again, 6:30 here at the church, out at the parking lot. So if you're able to do that, it would certainly be appreciated. But for now, we're in Joshua, and we're in the 9th chapter. As we continue our study, looking at General Joshua, conquering the land of Canaan. And we continue tonight in chapter 9. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather here tonight, Lord. And over the last week, Father, it has been heavy. And no doubt there's been a lot of tears. There's been a lot of emotion. There's been a lot Lord. A lot of things that we have a hard time vocalizing and verbalizing, because at the core of what has happened is an assault, not just on Charlie, but on the kingdom. This is an assault on the gospel. This is an assault on every one of us. And Lord, it is during these times that we can truly feel how connected we are through your Spirit. We may go to different churches. We may have different views on baptism. You know, Lord, we might have different ways that we sing, but we're connected by the one Spirit. And Lord, when something like this happens, it certainly touches us in a way that is not precedented, is not anticipated. And so, Father, as we continue on and we do the normal thing, we open the Bible, we read it, we study it, we do it almost with a new sense of commitment and purpose, because we recognize that this word that we're reading and that we're studying, this has power in the world, and this has the ability to move hearts and minds. And Lord, it is such a danger to the forces of evil that they will do anything to stop it. And so, Lord, as we gather here and we hold these swords in our hand, I pray that our swords would never become dull. I pray that our minds would be sharp. I pray that we would be courageous. Lord, I pray that as we read through these words, that you would give us ears to hear them, minds to understand, hearts to receive, Lord, and then give us courage to live them out, as Paul writes in Philippians, to work out our faith with fear and trembling. Lord, I pray that each one of us would do that. Lord, give us an evening of illumination as we turn to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the things that I have appreciated about reading and studying and teaching the Bible all of these years, and something that we see in great men of the faith, is that the Bible especially has no problems pointing out their flaws. And I think about that, and I think of David, for example, a man who was called a man after God's own heart by the Lord himself. a man that was picked out, elected to be the king of Israel, a man that God said, no one will be on the throne, David, unless they come from your line. And yet David, by the same token, is not a perfect man. He's a sinner, he's an adulterer, he's a murderer, and the Bible makes no bones about exposing those things. We think about people like Noah and how he lived for more than 600 years. He was 600 when the flood came. He lived for almost 900 years. And you think about all the great things he did of faith, but then in 900 years of living, one of the things that God wants us to remember about him for some weird reason is that one time he drank too much and got drunk and fell down naked in his tent. And I think that's important that it's there because it reminds us that even these people were still people and they were flawed and they had issues and they had doubts and they had faith crisis. And they were going on faith, and they had questions, and they had things about them that we would maybe look at and go, wow, that's a hero of the church? That's the type of person that God uses? The answer is yes. You think of Peter, after declaring that he would never deny Jesus. He said, I will go with you to the grave if I need to. Jesus said, yeah, but tonight you'll deny me three times, and sure enough, he does. You think of Judas Iscariot, who followed Jesus faithfully for 3.5 years and then betrays him on the last evening. And of course, because of that, he is now remembered as the great betrayer. However, he's a man that the Bible has no problem pointing out was a follower of Jesus and then betrayed the very man that he professed to love. We think of Thomas. And we think of another apostle of Jesus who followed him for years. But how do we remember him? We remember him because of his flaw, because he was doubting Thomas. He was the one that said, I won't believe unless I can put my finger in the holes in his hand and I can touch the wounds and see it for myself. We think of Paul the apostle, certainly a giant in the faith. And we think of how before he was converted, he was a murderer and a persecutor of the church. Think of Abraham, and we're talking about him on Sunday, how Abraham was counted righteous because he believed God. We're going to talk about that very verse in just a few days. And yet, even after he believes God, he has a crisis of faith, and he goes and has an affair with a woman named Hagar. The point is that all of the heroes of the Bible have flaws. None of their stories are perfect. That is true for the entirety of the nation of Israel. It has a wonderful, miraculous, incredible story, but it's filled with flaws. Israel is not always faithful to the Lord. In fact, it seems that they're more often not faithful than they are faithful. Israel has times of apostasy. Israel has times where they become prodigal. Israel has times where God judges them. Israel, it seems, doesn't learn from its mistakes very well. And we're going to see that happen here again this evening as we come into chapter 9. Now remember, we're on the heels of a pretty decent roller coaster ride from the nation Israel. Remember, they've been in the wilderness for 40 years. Joshua then leads them across the Jordan River where they come up to the city of Jericho. They win a phenomenal victory there, a victory they shouldn't have won militarily. It was the worst plan any general could ever conceive. And that's the point. God wanted them to win an impossible fight to prove to them that he was the one giving them the victory, not because of their own cunning. So then they leave that battle kind of on cloud nine. They come to the city of Ai. And they get there, and Joshua gets a little bit of pride in him, and he says, you know, we're just going to send like 3,000 of our soldiers against this city. We don't need to take it very seriously. And does not consult God. God does not command them to go to battle. This was their plan, and they lose handedly. Well, they then repent. They purge evil from the camp. They go back to the city of Ai, this time under God's instruction, and they win an incredible victory. Well, now that they're on the heels of that victory, they're going to come into the area of Gibeon, and they're going to come up against the Gibeonites. And you would think that by now this nation would have learned that they have to do things according to God's will and his command, And yet we're going to see yet again pride tends to swell in them. Yet again they make decisions that they probably should not. Yet again they get ahead of the Lord. And yet again they're going to be embarrassed because of it. But that to say, God has now delivered them into the promised land. This is the land that Abraham was promised, a land flowing with milk and honey. This is the land that they originally came to and then wandered the wilderness for 40 years before entering. This is the land belonging to the Canaanites that will become the Israelites. And even though it's a promised land, we're going to find that it is also a very problematic land. That in it are enemies that need to be conquered, battles that need to be fought and won. And I think it's a great application for us that God may lead you into an area that he has promised you. He's carved it out for you. He's created you for this particular call. It does not mean that it will be without problems. And there will likely be giants in that land. And there will be battles to fight. And there will be challenges to overcome. Just because God has called you to it doesn't mean it will be easy. It will often be very challenging. And that is the point, that we learn to go in behind the Lord, not in front of him, that we follow in his footsteps, that he leads, that he carries, that he shepherds, that he guides the way. And Israel is learning that very thing. Something else to just keep in mind as we get started here in chapter 9. God has called them into this land. This is a promise that he made them years ago. They're leaving the wilderness. They've left Egypt, but they're going to Canaan. And I think it's just a great thing to remember for life, just a great life nugget of wisdom. God will often call you to something, but that's a different thing than believing you have been called from something. I find sometimes people get this in their mind that God is calling them to leave something. He's calling them to leave this, to leave that, to quit this, to quit that, whatever it could be. And you ask them, okay, but what's he calling you to? And they go, I don't know. I just know that I'm not going to do this anymore. I know that, you know, I'm not passionate about this anymore. And what I found very often is we run from something, but God calls us to something. And there's a very big difference. Abraham was called by God to leave the land of his fathers. But in a simultaneous motion, God says, and go to the land that I will show you. Well, here, God has called Israel not just to leave the land of Egypt, not just to leave the wilderness, but he's calling them into promise. And he's going to lead them into that as well. And so we see all of that kind of developing here as we get into chapter 9. And it begins by saying in verse 1, and it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan. Notice the phrase, all the kings. Israel's going to go into this. They're not going to have any friends. They're going to be outnumbered in this land, everybody to them. They have no allies. They have no genuine people they can call on. It is just them and the Lord against all the enemies that stand in between them and what God has promised them. And very often you may feel the same way at times where it seems like it's you versus the world, where it's you versus everything that could possibly go wrong. It's gone wrong, but you know God has put you on this path for a reason. And so if that is you, if you've ever been there, I want to encourage you that Israel was there and God will lead them through it as well. And so it says, all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and the lowland, in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. And so Joshua is coming into this promised land of Canaan, and you can just imagine kind of geographically the way he's moving. He crosses the Jordan, so he's moving east to west. And he comes first to Jericho, and then he comes to Ai, and now he's going to come to Gibeon. It's the next city on the way. And essentially what he's doing is he's cutting the nation in, or he's cutting the land in half. And he's going to divide it north to south. After Gibeon, he's going to turn south. He's then going to go and conquer the southern portion of the land, and then he will move north with a northern campaign. But that's going to be his strategy. It's not a bad strategy. Divide and conquer. Generals will use that even to this day. But that's exactly what they're doing. They go to Jericho, they go to Ai, they're going to go to Gibeon, and they're going to go and they're going to fight the battle. But it tells us that something interesting has now happened. In the wake of the fall of Jericho and the fall of Ai, the other city-states of the region have all kind of banded together to form an alliance against Israel. And I think it's a very prophetic kind of thing, because in the end times, the same thing is going to happen in the book of Revelation. It tells us there that after the tribulation period, that all the nations of the world will gather in arms against Israel. And so you just imagine, it's going to be just them and everyone else at the Battle of Armageddon, that Jesus will descend with his army. We're going to be in that army, by the way. We're going to see that happen. We're going to be right there with him. And that there will be a sword that proceeds from his mouth, aka the word of God coming from the mouth of Jesus. And that with that word, he will defeat all of the armies of the Antichrist, which are the united armies of the world at the time. And so although it's called the Battle of Armageddon, it can be maybe more accurately understood to be the judgment of Armageddon, because it'll be a single word of judgment that defeats every nation gathered against Israel. And so here we see kind of a foreshadowing of that, that the whole world is going to be rallied together to defeat this army. I think that as we look around at the geopolitical landscape, it seems that in recent years that the common interests of the spirit of Antichrist in the world have been aligning to silence the gospel. Now, we have seen over the past week that God can pierce through that. In one event, he can take an assassin's bullet, which was intended to stop the message, and in his providential power, use it to propel that message in a way that nobody could ever anticipate. He can do that. But what we see is the attitude of the world, and we see the desires of the spirit of this world is to silence that message. And we see that in basically every arena, whether it's education or law or government or entertainment or sports or whatever it is, business. Just about everywhere you go, there is this systematic removal of the gospel from the community circle and the community arena. I know around Christmas time, we love wishing Merry Christmas to like the checkout people at the grocery store and whatnot. And it's interesting over the years how often it has become true. They will say, all I can say is Happy Holidays. We have policies. I can't say Merry Christmas anymore. I remember that stuff kind of starting when I was a kid. We used to have Christmas parties in school that turned into holiday parties. Then they stopped all of that. And so we see this kind of convergence taking form. We see it now as believers. We look around at the sign of the times. Jesus said, you'll see the sign of the times and you'll know that it's almost going to happen. The rapture is right around the corner, because the like-mindedness and the common interests of the world that oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ are converging in a way that it does appear that all the kings and all the nations are lining up against this very message that we gather to study. And so just kind of in a very prophetic way, we see this happening here in Joshua. That all the kings and all the nations, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua in Israel with one accord. So everybody versus Israel. But when, it says, the inhabitants of Gibeon, remember that's the next city in the line, heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors, and they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. And so here we have a very obvious scene. The reputation of Israel has preceded them. The defeat at Jericho and Ai has spread through the land. The news of that has spread through the land. Gibeon knows they're next. Israel is coming with their God and their tens of thousands of now veteran, battle-hardened warriors. And now they're next in line. And so Gibeon's thinking, we've got to do something because every other nation, every other city that stands up to these people is just absolutely demolished. And remember, at last, the city of Ai was not only burned to the ground, but everybody in it was killed. Interestingly enough, if you were here on Sunday, I pointed out that in Hebrew, the name Ai actually means a heap of ruin. And that's exactly what Joshua does to the city. He turns it into a heap of ruin. He destroys it so well, in fact, that it will be centuries before archaeologists uncover the city of Ai. And until then, it was actually believed to be like a biblical myth that maybe the city never existed because there's no evidence for it. Well, then they find the city of Ai, and sure enough, it was just destroyed beyond all recognition. And so fitting that the name is a heap of ruin because that's what it will become. And the cities around Ai and Jericho and these others have no doubt heard what's happened. And so they get this idea that they're going to trick Israel. Now, they're going to be successful. We're going to read about that here in a second. But it's a great lesson for us to be careful. Be very careful about those who you let get close to you. Now, I don't say that in a way to imply not to have close friends. We all need those. We need people we can be vulnerable with and accountable to. We need that in our life. It is not good that man should be alone. That was the first thing God said was not good in the world. So relationships are how we're made. We suffer without them. We're made to be in communion with one another. That being said, not everybody who comes to you has your best interest in mind. I think it was very great that Jesus warned us, and he said, when you go into the world, do it this way. Be as wise as a serpent, but as innocent as a dove. We want to assume the best, but at the same time, we're prepared for the worst. Jesus was surrounded by people that professed their faith in him, and some of them very genuinely, and they would be faithful to him for life. Some were faking it just to get close to him. Some would turn as soon as it got dangerous. Some were only there for the miracles. He was available to them all, but if you notice, it was only a few that he actually was vulnerable with. It was Peter and James and John. It was Peter, and then James and John, also called the sons of thunder. And these three men were the ones that Jesus allowed to be close to him when he was very personal and very vulnerable. It was an intimate setting, for example, at Gethsemane when Jesus was praying, and he prayed to his Father, and he said, if possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he was praying so intently, he would then sweat drops of blood. Well, not everybody saw that. It was just Peter and James and John. And so they were there for some of the most intimate parts of his life. They were there when he was transfigured on the mountaintop. They were there when he was doing some of his private ministry in the homes of people. And so it isn't that we don't have anybody that's close to us. It's that we're wise and we realize that not everybody who wants to get close to us has our best interest in mind. And so it's just a great thing to be cautious. Not that we never let our guard down. You can't go through life on red alert all the time. But that we might not do it right away. We might be a little bit slow. We might say, you know, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you want to talk. Let's do that. Let's meet somewhere and go for coffee. And, you know, let's have a chat. Why don't we, join a small group? Or, you know, why don't you come out to this thing that we're doing at the church and see how a relationship goes? My experience is that jumping into those relationships too fast usually ends in ruin. It just does. It could be the person had an agenda. It could be that this was not a relationship that was going to work out. But the ones that go slowly, those are the ones that tend to last. And so it doesn't mean to be hard-hearted towards others, but it does mean to be wise as we choose with whom we will make a covenant. Who are we going to trust with our our private affairs. Who are we going to confess to? Who are we going to be accountable to? Who can we safely trust that is going to take this knowledge and use it in a way that's there to help us and edify and build us up? And not somebody who's there to maybe use it against us, as the Gibeonites are there to use it against Israel. And so we see that they're working all of this behind the scenes. There are some commentators out there, and I want to be careful not to super spiritualize this, but there are some commentators, and I was learning this, that will point out that there appears to be a theme in the cities that Israel is fighting right now. And they will point out that it appears that Jericho is a great representation of the world. It's the world system. It's the temptations of the world. It's fighting against the systems of the world. There's walls at Jericho. There's military strategy at Jericho. There's all kinds of things going on. They're being made fun of at Jericho. I mean, this is the way it is in the world. That when they come to Ai, they're fighting against the enemy of pride, because they're coming on the heels of the victory at Jericho, and they get there, they don't take it seriously. They think they can do it on their own. And a lot of people will go into battle that way, and they'll say, you know, Lord, I'm sure you've got bigger things to handle than this. I think I've got this one. You can take the day off. And there are those, and honestly, I think we're all guilty of it from time to time, of thinking, Lord, this is just small potatoes. I got this. Well, that was Israel coming to Ai the first time, and they learned exactly what happens, that a haughty spirit goes before a fall. And then commentators have concluded, or they've observed, or pointed out, however you want to refer to it, that as they come to the city of Gibeon, that this embodies Satan. Because they lie, and they're deceptive, and they feign friendship. And it was the serpent that feigned friendship and deceived and lied to Eve in the garden. And Satan is called the father of lies, that he's a liar, and that he stands before the throne of God, and he accuses us day and night. And so we see that that kind of attitude comes out as Gibeon comes and deceives Israel. And so I think it's a pretty fair analogy. Again, you know, the Bible doesn't say that's what it refers to, but just if we're looking for a way to apply that to life, they're fighting against the forces of deception here. And so that happens. And they say, we've come from a far country. Now there, make a covenant with us. And so they look the part. You know, deception is just that. It's deceiving. It's hard sometimes to know the right and the wrong. You know, when someone's popular or when they look the part, they look like they know what they're talking about. They have the right words, or they've got a lot of book sales, or they're in all the movies and all the TV shows, and they get interviewed, and it seems like they're knowledgeable. They got the degrees and the pedigrees and everything to go with it. And they stand up in front of millions of people and they give speeches. It's pretty easy to think, you know what, they know what they're talking about. After all, they're the ones in charge. They're the ones that have all the book deals. They're the ones that people are quoting. They're the ones teaching in the schools. And it's pretty easy to then get lost in all of that kind of hero worship, to think that because it looks right, that it is right. You know, that was the deception of the serpent in Eden. It looked good. Eve took a look at the fruit, and it said she looked at it, and that it was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it would make one wise. And it had all the appearances of something that would be good for her. And then the words made sense. The serpent came along, and his lie was 90% truth, if you think about it. What did he say? He said, no, Eve, God didn't say you'll surely die. You've got it all wrong. He just knows that when you eat of it, you'll be like him. And so the serpent affirms God. He affirms his word. He affirms that he spoke. He affirms that there's a law. He affirms that God is speaking to humanity. He affirms that God has a will. I mean, he affirms that Eve and God and that they've been in communion. And he affirms God's presence in the garden. And I mean, there's really a lot of things that check the boxes on the way. But at the very end, he turns it and he says, but this is actually what it means, Eve. And so you've misunderstood good, you see. And really what it is yeah, God has put these rules there, but it's to keep you away from the stuff that he knows will just make you independent and you won't need him anymore. And don't you want to be all that you're designed to be and all of these things? And so it really is the original temptation. And so it's the same temptation that comes before Israel now. It is a wolf in sheep's clothing. It is the truth that evil doesn't always look bad, that sin often looks good and appealing. I mean, you're not going to be tempted by something that looks gross. It's got to look the part. Or your little alarms are going to go off and your baloney monitor is going to start beeping and you're going to go, I don't think so. That doesn't add up. But if it kind of adds up, if it looks right, if it doesn't repulse you, what's the harm in just a little bit? And so they say, make a covenant with us. We've come from so far away. And look, it's been such a long journey. All of our food is spoiled and all of our stuff is ripped and torn. It looks like they've come from hundreds of miles. In reality, Gibeon was only 15 miles away from where Israel was camped. Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us. How can we make a covenant with you? And so their alarms are going off a little bit. Initially, they say, well, you know, how can I be sure that you're really not a bad guy? Are you a bad guy? Tell us how we can make this deal happen. How can I make a covenant with you if this is a suspicion? And here's the thing. Be very careful, again, going back to what we said earlier, about who you partner with. Because there is no partnership at all between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, what fellowship does light have with darkness? There is no such thing as a little bit of indulgence. There is no such thing as, well, it's just a minor indiscretion. Now, the world may say so. The world will say it's not like you robbed a bank. I mean, really, it's not that big of a deal. I've always looked at sin this way. Maybe an analogy you can kind of share with me. From our perspective, we look at sin like a bar graph. And, you know, 5 miles over the limit might be like this, right? And stealing from the grocery store is like this. You know, it's this high. And you know, robbing a bank is like off the charts. Murder is even worse. You know, terrorism even worse. We look at it in forms like that. Like the worse it is, the higher it is on the chart. God, however, looks at sin from a top-down view, and it all looks exactly the same. It all separates. It all misses the mark. It all falls short. And so while we may put it in categories, there is only one category for God, and that is sin and righteousness, and the two never mix. And so there is no such thing, there is no partnership that we have with the enemy at all. There is no way that we can cozy up to this world and at the same time be faithful to the Lord. Jesus said as much. We cannot serve two masters. We will either hate the one and love the other, or we will love the one and hate the other, but we cannot serve God and the world at the same time. The two interests are in conflict with one another. And so here we see Israel. They were warned, by the way, back when Moses was still alive, when you enter the land, make no covenant with anybody who dwells there. That was the command that God gave them. Now, there was an exception. The exception was, if you get there and there's foreigners that weren't there originally, maybe they're war prisoners or they're slaves because of that, you can allow them to join the nation. But if they're inhabitants of the land, if they are the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Termites and all the otherites, if there are any of those, then you got to exterminate the lot. There is no covenant. There's no partnership to be had with them. That was very clear from the Lord before they went into the promised land the first time. Well, before they almost went into the promised land the first time. That was in the law of Moses. So here they get to Canaan. And the first thing they're starting to do is figure out, well, how can we make this deal work? You know, you might be an enemy. So just pinky swear to us that you're not, because how can we make a covenant with you? But they said to Joshua, we're your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? So notice right away the strategy. First of all, it's deception. Now it's flattery. They're going to put themselves in the debt of Joshua. And boy, don't we love it when we get puffed up by somebody. It says in verse 9, so they said to him, from a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon king of Hezbon and Og king of Bashan who was at Ashtaroth. And so interesting, the events they mention, they don't mention Jericho or Ai. And that's because they did not have Twitter. They didn't have Facebook. They didn't have the World Wide Web. News did not spread that fast. And those events were pretty recent. Notice the cunning in this. They bring up something that they can use, but it happened long enough ago that it's not going to be suspicious that they've heard of it. So they say, oh, we've heard of all these wonderful things. Your God, boy, he's just the best one. And we want to be part of you. We want to be your servants because we fear your God. Therefore, our elders, it says, and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us saying, take provisions with you for the journey and go meet them and say to them, we're your servants. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. This bread of ours, we took hot from our provision from our houses on the day that we departed to come to you. But now look, it's dry and moldy. And these wineskins, which we filled, were new. And see, they're torn. And these, our garments and our sandals, have become old because of the very long journey. This is flattery at its finest. This is an appeal to the pride. They're appealing to Joshua's human side, the nature that we all have to be affirmed by other people. And I would caution everyone against that. Because somebody who shows up and flatters you like this and builds you up, that's a suspicious thing. I'll tell you what, the hairs on the back of my neck, you know, they tend to stand up whenever somebody has a whole long list of good things to say. And I wish it weren't the case, but, you know, Jesus said, be as savvy, as wise as a serpent, and as innocent as a dove. Now, maybe they're genuine. That would be terrific. I'm glad if somebody was that happy with everything going on all the time, then wonderful. My experience in 15 years of doing this is probably not. There's always something in every church and in every leader that someone can point out as a flaw. And if you need help with it, talk to my wife. She'll give you a bunch. We are not a perfect church. I'm not a perfect pastor. Nobody here is perfect. We have flaws. We're all sinners. We are all short of the glory of God. None is good. No, not one. We know that about ourselves. If I know that about me, this person ought to know that about me. And if they show up and all they have is good affirming things to always say, and it almost comes across as, you know, this is a lot. This is like really thick. I'm not talking about being positive. Please don't stop me now and tell me all the things you hate. That's not encouraging. We don't need to do that either. But you know what I'm getting at. Somebody shows up and, oh, wow, those are just great shoes. And I love your outfit today. And, you know, you're just the smartest person I've ever met. And they go on and on and on and on. And you're going, barf, what are you wanting from me? You're building me up for something. Be very careful of that. Don't be tricked just because somebody uses the right words. And here's something I've noticed about Christians just in general. We love it when people use the name Jesus, especially if they do it in the media. They say the name Jesus, if they say that they're a follower of Jesus, we tend to overlook everything else about them because they use the name Jesus. If they say, oh, I pray all the time, Oh, wow, did you hear that they pray? They're a praying person. Oh, yeah, I know they did this and this and this, but they're a praying person. Be very careful about that. Because I have noticed that there are those in the world who will use all the right words to try to get in, to try to have an edge. And we see it, and we love it when authors will do things and claim it is in the name of Jesus. We love it when musicians do it. And how many musicians have we seen over the years, how many bands who have professed to be Christian bands who then come out later saying, you know, we never actually believed at all. We just knew this music would sell and we could do it well. It's happened. It's happened more times than I can remember. We can name bands, authors who have done the same thing, politicians who have done the same thing, political leaders who have done the same thing, friends, neighbors, people who have wanted to come alongside because they want a partnership in business. People will very often pretend to be interested in the things you're interested in just so they can have an agreement. And so just be careful about the flattery of the world because we see it happening right here before our eyes. And so they say, now look, it's dry and moldy. Look, you got to believe us. And so be careful about the flattery. Here's another thing to be careful about. Great lesson, great chapter on what to not do. Be careful about what you take as a model for living. Not just who you take, but what you take as a model for life. It could very well be that the thing you're looking at is moldy bread. There are people, and I've had many conversations with folks over the years who say, you know, I really wish we could get back to the way life was in the 1950s. Oh, in the 50s, it was so much better. And children, they respected their parents, and you could play out all day until the lights came on, and schools were great, and we didn't have the division in the country, and you know, everything was just so much better. You could afford a house on a single income in the 50s, and they go back to the glory days. And you know what they forget? They forget about the fact that there was no health insurance in the 50s. They forget about the fact that there really wasn't running hot water in the 50s. Nobody took hot baths until about 50 or 60 years ago from today. They forget about the fact that pollution was rampant, that nuclear war was always a threat, the fact that workplace safety didn't exist, that racism existed prominently in this nation. And so, yeah, on one hand, there were some good parts about the 50s, but on the other hand, if you look close, it really isn't a perfect era. Or people will say, you know, the 1800s, life was just so much simpler. I'd love to live like it was the 1800s. Yeah, and until you get a disease that there's no vaccine for, until you get drafted into the Civil War, until you end up with you know, no air conditioning. You know, I tell you right now, that would be like a deal breaker for me. I need my air conditioning. The 1800s have some appeal, but it was a hard time to be alive. Life expectancy was lower. Even in the church, we have seen over the past several years this kind of ideology of the Reformation era, and there's a lot of people now in the evangelical world who are saying, you know, we really ought to structure church the way they did it back in like the 300s. You know, that's when church was really church. Except if you look back then, you realize it was filled with problems. In fact, there is no perfect model of church anywhere in history until you get to the book of Acts. Go back to the book of Acts. That's how the Lord said to stand up the church. There's elders, there's deacons, there's spiritual leadership, they're teaching the Bible. I mean, that's the model of church. You go forward from that to the first century, to people like Didache of Rome, or Clement of Rome, and Didache, and Syntyche, and I know a bunch of names you probably never heard, but all of these church fathers, the people that Paul discipled, you go forward in time again, and you get to people like St. Augustine, and you get to a lot of the early historians. You go forward again to the Reformation. You get to Calvin and Arminius, and you get to Luther, and you get to all these people who are all forming their own version of what church ought to look like. It was always fraught with issues. And so very often we can look at it, and we can say, oh, look, yeah, look at it. It's a great example. It's moldy bread. It's not perfect. There's one perfect model of church, and that is the way the Lord Jesus would set it up. There is not a perfect government structure. There will be one. It's the millennial kingdom when the Lord returns. And that's going to be the only perfect government that ever exists in the history of the world. And so all that to say is we're looking at these examples and we're looking at this deception that the Gibeonites are bringing to Israel. Understand, and we can apply this to our lives. Be careful of flattery. Be careful what we're using as models. Be careful of cozying up to the world. Then the men of Israel, it says in verse 14, took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. There is their mistake. They didn't pray. They ought to stop right now. Lord, what would you have us do? You know, this is a time God is speaking to them very boldly, very loudly. God would have given counsel. God would have said, you know, no, I wouldn't talk to them anymore. They're not who you think they are. God told Joshua what it is that was wrong with them in the camp when they lost at the Battle of Ai. God told Joshua what he was going to do. He gave them the military strategy for Jericho. Certainly, God would have given them counsel. But they didn't consult God. They didn't stop and they didn't pray first. And so another great example for us. Don't get ahead of the Lord in life. Don't get ahead of his plan. Wait for him to reveal it. Wait for him to open the path. Wait for him before we move forward. Now, he may be calling us to move forward in faith, and great, we will. But he's calling us to move forward. He's revealed something that he wants us to do. Even when they crossed the Jordan River, God said, I'm going to stop the river, but after you go in. So you got to go in first, and then I'll move. Now, the river hadn't been stopped before they got in, but they had the instructions. God had paved the way and provided the command for them to move. And so here, Israel doesn't pause. They don't pray. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the rulers of the congregation swore to them. Temporary peace with sin will never bring long-term peace in life. We cannot give in to something because it's difficult, simply because it's difficult, thinking that that is going to produce some lasting blessing. Now, it may, in the very short term, produce something. It may be that in the immediate there is a peace, but it's a false peace. It will be a false peace with them. It may be that whatever it is that we're indulging in gives us temporary relief from our struggles, temporary anesthesia from our pain in life, temporary pleasure. But it is not lasting, and it doesn't last. I imagine as Eve bit into that fruit for a moment, it was great. It must have been great for a moment because she gave some to her husband and then he ate. And so for a brief period in time, wow. But then it was gone. Then immediately they knew they were naked. Immediately the veil was removed from their eyes. And then that very temporary pleasure was overshadowed and all but forgotten because of the consequence and the enormity of what had happened. This life that we live in is temporary. And there are certainly things that God has built into this life for us to enjoy. There's common grace. There's the beauty of creation. There's the pleasure of the things that he's put into the world that can be enjoyed righteously. And certainly, we're here to enjoy these things. But understand that these things are not our lasting peace. These things are not our lasting blessing. These things are not going to go with us. And so we are not to sell everything we have for the temporary peace and the temporary comfort. A great example of that in Genesis is the story of Jacob and Esau. Esau comes in from the fields and he's hungry, and Jacob has made a stew. And Esau tells his brother, I will give you my birthright for a bowl of stew. And Jacob's like, you know, sure. And so they do it. They work out this deal. And actually, it was Jacob that posed the question, but Esau that agreed to it. He gave up his birthright as the firstborn in Israel because of his temporary condition of hunger for a temporary satisfaction. And then he lost it for all of time. And because of that, everything then transferred to Jacob. And so, again, a warning to us. A temporary peace with sin does not bring a lasting blessing in life. And so he makes a covenant and swore to them. And it happened at the end of 3 days that they'd made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt with them. So after 3 days, this great, we have an ally, is gone. For 3 days, they were probably celebrating. Look, you know, we're doing well. And then they realized, no, in fact, we've been duped. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to the cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Gideon, Chepherah, Beeroth, Kiriath, Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had swore to them by the Lord God of Israel. This was a legally binding thing. In fact, it became such an important deal when you swore to God that was a legally binding contract, that what would happen later is the Pharisees would actually start swearing by heaven or by earth or by their head, because they wanted to make their promises sound more positive and more trustworthy. And so they would use all this lofty language, but they would avoid swearing by God himself. And so later Jesus will actually say, when you make an oath, don't do that anything more than yes or no is from evil one, because what they were doing was, with every intention of breaking their promise, they would make it sound really good, but technically it wasn't legally binding because they weren't using God's name. They were swearing by heaven or by the earth or by the hairs on their head, or, you know, I swear on my mama's grave, you know, that kind of stuff. And, you know, meanwhile, the fingers are crossed behind the back because they didn't legally swear by God. And so if they broke it, it wasn't the same thing. And that's what they're going to do with this, because swearing by God was a legally binding arrangement. And so they have done that, and they can't go back on that. And so the congregation complains. And the rulers said to all the congregation, "We've sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath with which we swore to them." And the rulers said to them, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation, as the rulers had promised them." Then Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell near us? Now therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters, and water carriers for the house of my God." And so Joshua has a very real problem here. He has sinned against the Lord. But notice, rather than owning that, rather than saying, "We messed up," and repenting, notice he takes it out on the very people that have tricked him. He's blaming them because he broke God's command. Now, did they deceive him? Sure. Did they sin in the process? Sure. But notice there really is no ownership of his own behavior here. And that's a common tendency of people, is we want to get mad at the other person when we fail. If they're somehow involved, we want to blame them. Well, if you wouldn't have done that, if you wouldn't have tricked me, if you wouldn't have said that, then I wouldn't have done what I did. It's really your fault. Again, sounds like what Adam said to God. "It wasn't me, Lord. It was the woman that you gave me." And then Eve says, "Oh, it wasn't me, Lord. It was the serpent who deceived me." From our very first parents, it is the tendency of people to pass the buck. Well, the buck has to stop somewhere. It has to stop when we say, "Lord, I'm a sinner. And the only thing I can do now is ask forgiveness and receive grace and mercy that I don't deserve." But notice with Joshua, he's still kind of trying to save face a little. So they answered Joshua and said, "Because your servants were clearly told that the Lord God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. You can't blame us. You were going to kill us all. I mean, you can't blame a guy for trying to live, you know? And now here we are in your hands. And so do with us as it seems good and right to you to do. Again, this is, you know, a little more honest, but still placating a little bit, still pandering a little bit. Oh, you know, we'll put it in your hands, Joshua. What are you going to do with us? They know about Joshua's God. They no doubt know about their law. They know about the power of the God of Israel. And so, you know what, I'll put it on you. What do you think we ought to do? What seems good to you in this case? And so he did to them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day, Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord and the place which he would choose even to this day. It's a very interesting thing what's going to happen to the Gibeonites because of this. So because of Joshua, two things are going to happen here simultaneously. I'm going to go through them very quickly because we're out of time. Because of this sin, the Gibeonites will be there indefinitely. They're stuck. They're going to be in the temple, in the house of God. That's the temple, the tabernacle. They're going to be serving there. There's going to be, ultimately, there will be three temples, right? There's the first temple, which is going to be destroyed. The second temple, which is destroyed at Calvary. There will be a third temple the Lord Jesus will establish during his reign and the millennial kingdom. But that being said, they're building the first temple. And so in Chronicles, it's going to tell us that they're actually serving there, and they will be serving in the temple. So because of what Joshua has done, there will be a constant reminder of that failure. Sometimes sin does that. Not all sin disappears without a trace. Maybe some of it does, but usually there is a lasting effect for every decision we make. Whether it's just a little bit of the scarring of the conscience, maybe it's something that irrevocably breaks a relationship. It could be something that disqualifies us from service in some fashion. We may atone for it. Jesus may forgive us for it. But there will always be that scarlet letter on our lives in some way. If you're arrested and convicted of a felony, and you go and serve your time, and you go home, and you're square with the house, you will always pop up as a felon on every background check. You'll never own a gun. Your right to vote's going to be impeded. There's going to be a lot of things that you can't do because of that. Even though you've paid the penalty and you've moved on with your life, there will be that lasting effect. And similarly with sin. All sin to God is a felony. There's no misdemeanor sins. All sin separates eternally. All sin is punishable by death. And so all sin marks. Now, Jesus has atoned for us, and God looks at us through the lens of his Son so that he sees us the way he looks at his Son. So he doesn't see the sin in our life, but that doesn't mean the consequences don't follow us. It doesn't mean that the reputation will go back. It doesn't mean that we'll be restored to our former place. And so in the case of Israel and in the case of Joshua, there will now be forever the Gibeonites there, a reminder of the time that they cozied up to the world. No doubt that will be there. So there's going to be that blemish on their record. But interestingly enough, because God works all things to the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, Joshua, providentially, God is going to work through this, but God will providentially, through Joshua is a better way to put it, will put the Gibeonites in the house of the Lord. And so what's going to happen? They're going to be close to the sacrifices. They're going to be close to the worship. They're going to be close to the teaching. And through that, many of them will come to become part of the nation of Israel, and many of them will become saved and converted into Israel because of it. And it's interesting because this very area of Gibeon will later become a major central focal point for Israel's future history. In fact, Gibeon itself is going to become a Levite town. And you know that the Levites become the priests. And it's from the Levitical priesthood that the law is taught and enforced and that kind of thing. And so the town of Gibeon is going to become a Levitical stronghold. Not only that, but the Gibeonites will be present when Nehemiah rebuilds Jerusalem and puts the walls around the city. So that's going to happen. The temple that is built in Chronicles will be built in the area of Gibeon. And so although Joshua has made this incredible mistake and it's going to be with him forever, God is still going to use it in a very positive way. All that to say, the application for us. Everything in your life is part of your story. The good decisions, the bad decisions, the fateful choices we make, the victories, the losses, the righteous things, the sinful things, all of them go into the story of who you are. We can choose to either dwell on our mistakes and have them hinder us so that we never try anything again, never do anything again, walk around like we're defeated. Or we can choose to harness our mistakes, learn from them, and use them for something positive in the future. God can certainly do that. And he is powerful enough. I was just having this conversation with someone from our church this morning. He is powerful enough to use even our poor choices in a way that furthers his will and brings about an ultimate good. Bringing it full circle to how we began. An assassin intended for a single bullet to silence a message. I don't think it's a coincidence that it went through the vocal cords. God used that bullet to spark a revolution. Satan intended for the cross to stop the ministry of Jesus. God used it to bring healing to the world. Every one of us has a story with good and bad. And God uses both of them in his sovereign capacity to bring about an ultimate good. Romans 8, he uses all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And so here, as we close out chapter 9, Joshua has made a fateful choice in partnering with a people that he was commanded to destroy. They will now be there forever as a reminder of that part of Israel's past, and yet God will use these very people to further them into the future. And what an incredible way to end our night. We will continue next week with chapter 10. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that, Lord, you work everything together for the good. Who knew that we were going to be in this chapter this night? Who knew that we were going to end that way? Lord, none of us did. I certainly didn't. I didn't plan this 3 months ago. But we see how you are truly pulling the strings and orchestrating the events of the world in such a way that you are glorified. Lord, we thank you for that. So, Father, as we go forward and we continue in the story that you're writing for each and every one of us, I would pray that as we go, we would go prayerfully. We would go wisely, that we would go prudently, faithfully, obediently. And Lord, that we would go confidently that even when we do make a mistake, that you are able to use that for an ultimate good. Lord, we thank you for that. And we pray that you would continue to use us in that way, weaving the testimony and the tapestry of our life together. Father, use us as lights in the world. Make us messengers for your truth and your word. I pray that we would go safely and come back next week as we continue this study.